Jeremiah chapter 13. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that's Jeremiah chapter 13. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to do our communion service at the 11 o'clock hour. So I know this is the first Sunday of the month of April 2019. I think a few more people might come in for that later service. Chapter 13. Thus the Lord said to me. Remember, this is Jeremiah speaking. He had a 40 plus year ministry, which is a long ministry. He was there before the rise of the Chaldean Empire. And he was there, of course, when the third attack was culminated by the destruction of the Jewish nation of Judah, and that would be in 586. We saw last time as well that he made an amazing prophecy that that the Jews would be wiped off the face of the earth in 586, but he said that they also would come back. And then he also said that in verse 17 of chapter 12, but if they will not listen, then I will uproot them, or I will uproot that nation. That nation would be Judea. Because when they came back, they were no longer called Judah, they were called Judea. And uproot and destroy it. And that occurred in 70 AD. They were uprooted and destroyed in 70 AD. So we've got the prediction of the destruction in 586. We've got the prediction that they will come back. They rededicated the temple in 516 BC. And of course, they were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And since that time, there has not been another client nation to God called Israel. There is a nation today called Israel, but they are not a client nation to God. The next time that the Jews will be a client nation to God is at the second coming. And we've seen many prophecies about that, when Jesus Christ will call Jews from all around the world and they will all go back to the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will rule over that nation for 1,000 years in the millennium. And then his headquarters will be set up there forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's an amazing prediction when you think about it, that that God the Holy Spirit allowed Jeremiah to write about. And we see, of course, as we're looking back, that these things occurred exactly as he said they would. Now we have some other analogies here, similar to what we had in Ezekiel with the Lord and Hosea, where he's kind of acting out. Remember, he's a teacher. And teachers use teaching tools, and people like to gossip and talk, and so when you do something that's unusual, that actually spreads everywhere, and everybody learns about it and hears about it and talks about it. So we're about to get another one of these. Verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So the waistband, of course, is what holds up your pants and your clothes and everything else, and on the waistband you would hang various items, so you'd have some type of a tunic, but the waistband would hold it all together, and you could carry provisions on the waistband. And we still use waistbands today. We call them belts, and sometimes we call them web gear or different types of terminology in the military. Verse 2, so I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. So the Euphrates is up north, so he made a road trip, and he went to the Euphrates River, which is a gigantic river. You have the Euphrates and Tigris River Valley, of course, is where humans first started to engage in, as far as we can tell, engage in herding and agriculture and those types of things. So he went up to the Euphrates. Now what's north, of course, of Israel is the coming doom, because that's where the Chaldeans are going to come out of the north, where the Assyrians came out of the north 100 years before and destroyed the northern kingdom. So he did that. And so he hid it there in a crevice of a rock. Verse 5, so I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. 6, after many days the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Remember, his ministry lasted for 40 years. Some years later, it doesn't tell us, but he's told to go back to where you hid that waist belt many years before. Verse 7, then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. And of course, waistbands are made out of some type of a cloth or a leather material, perhaps at best, or you could sew cotton together or different types of things. And of course, when you bury it in moist soil, and the Euphrates, of course, you've got all sorts of activities that work on these things, and it's not going to be any good. It's not going to be able to hold up anything, your pants or anything else. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, just so I will destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So like this waistband, and the waistband is a central item of clothing. Everything revolves around the waistband. Paul used the same analogy in Ephesians. The waistband is where you hang a lot of your gear on. You've got to have a waistband. Verse 10, this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, the heart is the mind, and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. And of course, the Jews, as we've seen many times, were so corrupt in their chasing after other gods. Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, actually put idols of other gods in the temple itself. And he was not the only one that did it. And they'd have these idols set up all over the place. And it would be very common to go to a Jewish home and find references there in archaeology to Jehovah, some piece of scripture or whatever it was. And you'd also find statues to these other gods, two or three different statues in the same home. So that's part of the indictment against these people. Verse 11, for as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me. So that's what the waistband does. It clings around you and it supports things and holds things. And that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to cling to the Lord, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen. Again, God chose them out as a client nation to God. And that's the issue here. Negative volition. They just wouldn't do it. And why wouldn't they do it? Well, it can't be because God didn't give them a land of milk and honey. He did. It can't be because God didn't protect them against huge enemies all about them. He did. So why? Negative volition. And of course, who plays on that negative volition? Satan himself. Religion is his ace trump, and he's always there. But the bottom line is, right here, they did not listen. They didn't want to do it. 12, therefore you are to speak this word to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine, and when they say to you, do we not very well know that every jug is to be filled with wine? Then say to them, in other words, if you've got an empty jug, it's good to have wine in it than to have it empty. If you go to the refrigerator and open up a carton of milk and there's no milk in it, why are you keeping it in the refrigerator? So you want to have the wine in there. Wine stands for prosperity here. And they said, yeah, we know that all these things should be the way they are. Then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne. These are all the kings that came after King David. Remember, all kings were measured after David. They either, did accordance with David or they fell way below the standard of David. Hezekiah matched the standard of David. Most of them didn't. These kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. So they're disoriented to reality. And that's part of the thing about drinking. When you choose to go out and drink, you got to use your volition to control yourself. You can't, it's a sin to get drunk. So you say, well, I'm just going to do the two beer rule. And there you go. So you got to, again, use your own volition in this matter. Verse 14, I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. And this is the prayer, one of the prayers that could not be answered, was Jeremiah prayed that God would not lower the boom on these people, and his desire was not answered, and his prayer was not answered. He lowered the boom on these people. Verse 15, listen and give heed, do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Well, there's the haughtiness in this verse. Verse 15 matches up with verse 11. Haughtiness is a synonym for arrogance. Why won't they listen? They're arrogant. They got all the answers. They know. They want to do what they want to do. And they are independent. When you're a born-again believer, and these people are born-again believers, they don't have all the things we did, but let's just take us in the church age. We're a born-again believer. You are not a free spirit. Liberals love to be a free spirit. You're not a free spirit. The Bible describes you as what? A slave. Paul said, I'm a slave. We're all slaves. You are no longer a free spirit, either positionally or experientially. Positionally, you're in union with Christ. You're a slave to God. Experientially, you're here on this planet right now. Jesus Christ is your commanding officer. And of course, as a slave, the master is responsible for your food, your clothing, your protection, your entertainment. Who wants to be free? I don't want to be free. But see, liberals, they think they're free spirits. And if you ever run across somebody that's a free spirit, you need to get away from them as quickly as possible because they reject authority. And some of these people even go through red lights. I'm a free spirit. I don't need to do that. I'm a free spirit. I don't need to study. I'm a free spirit. I'll just get a check from the government. I don't need to work. The free spirit mentality is not Christianity. We are slaves, all of us. And slaves are supposed to do something. They have a job to do. What's your job? Learn Bible doctrine. That's all you got to do. And that's what God tells you to do. You don't have to go out and hoe turnips in the hot sun. You learn Bible doctrine. That's what he expects of you. And, of course, you're going to hear this at the judgment seat of Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful slave. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you master over many things. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it says. That's a concept found in Matthew several times. And that's what Jesus Christ will announce to you when he evaluates you from what you did from the period from Y to Z. Remember, X is when you're born. Y is when you're born again. That's what the time that counts is Y to Z. X to Y is meaningless. But Y is the point where you're born again. You're born into the family of God as a doulos, as a slave. But, of course, you're also the adopted adult son. So, yeah, it's quite a slave. And so away you go. But these two verses link it. They're haughty. They're arrogant. That's why they don't listen. They have a better way to do it. And that was Satan's first sin. Arrogance. And, of course, no gratitude for what God has done for them. No gratitude whatsoever. So we go to verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. Again, God always gives opportunity for these people to turn around. And we're going to see this theme repeated and repeated and repeated. Why repeated so many times? Because that's how you learn. And so as this goes for the nation, it also goes to us individually. Because the call is always to learn Bible doctrine. Don't stumble. And when you stop learning, rebound. When you sin, rebound. And keep going, keep going, keep going. But there will come a time when it will turn to gloom. And, of course, God loves all of us as born-again believers. We're his sons, and every son he disciplines. And so when you step out of line, he will use divine discipline to get you back in the line. So you don't want the divine discipline. There's two ways people learn. They learn through the school of hard knocks, which is not a good way to learn. Or you learn through the school of wisdom. You understand the concepts. You look around. You make good decisions from a position of strength. School of hard knocks, you either make bad decisions from a position of weakness. What's your position of weakness? You don't know the information. Position of strength, you know the divine viewpoint. Position of weakness, I don't know the divine viewpoint. What does God want me to do? And therefore, you could run off, for example, and marry an unbeliever. That's a position of weakness. If you don't know that doctrine, which is set out very clearly in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, then you have screwed up. You've made a bad decision from a position of weakness. Now, if you know that you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever, then you do it anyway, you don't do it. Then you made a good decision from a position of strength, because that's not the person that God's hooked up for you. And he might dangle that in front of you, this unbeliever, and you say, well, I'll change him. Dude, you're not going to change him. If they don't change themselves, you can't change them. Impossible. That's arrogance to think you can change somebody else. You can only change yourself, and that's pretty hard to do. but you can't change another person. But you've got to make decisions from a position of strength, which means you've got to have the information. If you don't have the information, you can't make a good decision, just like a battlefield general. Before you move troops left, right, up, or down, you want to get your spies out there, get all the information you can, and then make a good decision. If you just kind of say, well, we'll just go straight up the middle and see what happens, that's not a good decision from a position of strength. And that was, of course, what happened on July the 3rd, 1863. Lee didn't make a good decision from a position of strength. That's the Battle of Gettysburg, Pickett's Charge. He had a good decision. He said attack in the morning. In the morning, the attack would have worked. But 2 o'clock, it ain't going to work. Should have stopped it. And that was a tremendous flaw on his part. But again, you've got to have information. Verse 17, but if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. This is Jeremiah speaking. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. If you ever do commentaries, he's a weeping prophet. And there's nothing wrong with crying. He was very patriotic. And, of course, we've seen before, he had some tremendous tests of his own that he surpassed. When the Lord called him out, he was a teenager. He wasn't a mature believer. His ministry was not like Paul. Paul had to cool his heels for many years before he started preaching the Word of God. He had to get a certain level of maturity before he went out on his first missionary journey. This guy was a boy. I don't know. It doesn't say how old, but he's a teenager, maybe as young as 15, 16. And so the Lord just put words in his mouth. And as he taught these Bible classes, he also was instructed and took the information into his own soul, and he believed it. And then we saw the test he had. His parents disowned him. His hometown said, we're going to kill you if you don't shut up. He said, I'm not shutting up. I'm using the faith rest technique. The Lord made me a promise that they would not kill me. So what are you going to do? And that's a tremendous test that he passed. King David, of course, had a similar test. Remember, he killed Goliath and used a lot of faith rest to do that. How many people would face a gigantic giant like that with a rock? He killed him, cut his head off. Saul, of course, invited him into the palace there. He married his daughter and Michelle. And so Saul, of course, was a born-again believer, but he was constantly under the sin unto death. And the Lord allowed demons to influence his thinking. Now, he can't be possessed by a demon because he's a believer, but he was influenced by their thinking. And he was arrogant. And so he said, he told Michelle and other people, I'm going to kill David. So Michelle told David, my dad's going to kill you. What did David do? Well, he didn't do what Jeremiah did. Because if he did what Jeremiah did, he would just sit there in his room and said, he ain't killing me. The Lord has promised I'm going to be the next king. So therefore, he can't kill me. He's applying Bible doctrine to the test. Is that what he did? No. He jumped out the window and hauled butt as fast as he could. He flunked that test. But don't worry, he passed other tests. But everybody has their own way of growing. We're all going to flunk tests. The key is you just dust yourself off and keep going. And that was the secret to David's success. He would keep going. And he did some really horrendous things over the course of his life in terms of what we would be shocked at. But this is Jeremiah, and he says, my soul. And again, that's part of your soul. He's got emotion in the soul. That's part of his characteristic. He didn't want the thing to happen. Verse 18, say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. Again, you had a king and you had a queen at this time, and he was advising these people, and people were listening to Jeremiah. The cities of the Negev have been locked up, and there is no one to open them. All Judah has been carried into exile, wholly carried into exile. The cities of the Negev, that's the desert out there. And they're all going to be scattered. They're going to be killed. Those that aren't killed are going to be carried into exile. All of them were not physically. Some of them escaped, and they head out in the desert, the Negev. If you didn't head out in the desert and escape in the desert, then you were carried into exile. Why could you escape in the desert? Enemy forces don't want to chase you in the desert. It's too hot, it's too tiring, and they're figured, well, you're going to die anyway. And, of course, you didn't make enough provisions, or you caught it in the wrong time of the year, or you didn't get the water hole, you would die. Verse 20, lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. This is, again, towards the Euphrates. Towards the north is where the Chaldeans are going to arise. Now, when he's delivering this mission, message, the Chaldeans hadn't emerged on the world scene. The Assyrians were still the main power to the north, and to the south, the Egyptians were the other main power. But the Chaldeans were bubbling up in the mountainous areas, and they were about ready to come into their own. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourself had taught them, former companions to be head over you, will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? In other words, you've got all these good things now, but trouble is coming. Trouble is coming. Verse 22, if you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed, and your heels have been exposed. And of course, this is part of the idiom for you're going to be in a very bad situation. I'll just leave it there. 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Ethiopians were black, and again, no extra charge, but Moses' second wife was a Ethiopian woman, a Cushite. That's his second wife, not his first wife. And apparently he was madly in love with her, and they had a very happy marriage. But can you change your skin color? Well, I know, you know, some people try to go into tanning beds and try to change your skin color or whatever, but basically this is an idiom. No, you can't change your skin color. Or the leopard, his spots. No, the leopard can't change the spots. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, if you're accustomed to doing evil, are you going to turn and do good? Well, generally, no. But, of course, there's always your free will. If you're alive, you can always turn your mind. The word evil, of course, is not just sin. It stands for human good. Because that's the ultimate genius of Satan, is human good. He promotes human good. And that's what evil is. Evil is a two-sided coin. Everybody's got the sin side. Getting drunk and fornicating, everybody's got that. Well, what about the other side? The other side is much more insidious. Because nobody really recognizes that it's evil. In fact, they call that side good. And that's all the efforts to whitewash the devil's world, all the religion stuff where you're going to improve the world and God will bless you because you're nice to old ladies and little kids and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that's how you're going to get in good with God. It's a lie. Verse 24, therefore I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured to you. From me, declares the Lord. Why? This is good imagery. You know, you throw up scattered straw and it's just gone. Straw is worthless anyway, and you're worthless, and therefore the desert wind will float you away. And that's what you're going to get from me. Why? Because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Yeah, God is absolute truth. And the Bible is absolute truth. Bible doctrine is the truth. And everything else is a lie. And of course, what we're exposed to every day outside of Bible class is lies. From A to Z, lies, lies, lies. They attack the divine institutions. They attack the gospel message. And they attack Bible doctrine. We have three categories of truth that God has given to the human race. One, divine institutions for all people. Two, the gospel for the unbeliever. And three, Bible doctrine for the believer. And that's the truth. They trusted in falsehoods instead. Verse 26. So I myself have also stripped your skirts off your over your face, that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the fields, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, how long will you remain unclean? Apparently, I don't know, I don't want to shock anybody here what it really saying, but I don't know if you can get it or not, but these are female quadrupeds. And they make noises when they're in heat. And so that's the neighing they do. And the skirt over the head, you know, that's, again, sex. And this is just an analogy for sex. They're going to strip them clean, strip you. And these people are out there in heat for other gods. So that's what it is. And we saw in Ezekiel, they're not even good prostitutes because they give it away for free. They don't even charge. And so this is an analogy that God uses towards these people. But it's a real analogy because that's part of their religious worship system is having sex outside of marriage with all sorts of things and people and animals and each other and burning kids alive. I mean, it's crazy stuff. Stuff you can't even imagine. But it's true. And where did they get the ideas to do these things? Well, all the cultures around them did it. And therefore, they did it. and they rejected God, and they adopted these people. Chapter 14, drought and a prayer for mercy. Again, God uses cycles of discipline. He doesn't immediately lower the boom, either on the client nation or on you. For example, when you start, and when I start, I'm just saying you, but all of us, when we start to stray from Bible doctrine, he doesn't immediately kill you. He uses incremental stages of divine discipline. He turns up the heat like on the oven. And then if you get to the point where it hurts so damn bad, you say, well, I'm going back to Bible doctrine, or you're going to die. One or the other is going to occur. So he will use stages of divine discipline incrementally, as Paul said in Corinthians, for this cause many among you are weakly. And some are sick, weakly, sick, and then some of you are asleep. That means you're dead. You died the sin unto death. And then he gives the advice. If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. In other words, rebound, stay in fellowship, and keep learning Bible doctrine. Paul used a lot of military analogies in his writings. Be a good study one day to pull them all out from Galatians and Thessalonians. He talked about the brand, where he says, I have the mark in me. That's what the Romans used to do. You go through a boot camp, and the Roman soldier, if you were worthy, they'd put a brand on your hand. It'd have, like, you know, whatever your number is, R1, the legion, and then the number. And that was not a sign of shame. It was a sign of great pride for the soldier. And if they were captured by the enemy, you couldn't say, I'm not a Roman soldier. They could look down at your hand and say, oh, you're a Roman soldier. And so it was something they showed off because they had to earn that brand. And so Paul said, I've got the brand in me of Christ. He earned it. He went through his boot camp, and he advanced and graduated from boot camp. They would not, in our military, when you come in, we have the same concept. You got to go. If you flunk out of boot camp, they kick you out. But we don't brand people anymore. We'll just give you a little ribbon, put it on your uniform. We still do blood wings and blood rank. We have the little rank things, have little pins on them, put it on there, and jam it in with your fist. But in today's politically correct Army, Marine Corps, same thing. They'll put you out of this military if you do that. Even if you consent to it, they'll put you out. I'm doing a case right now. A person consented to it, and they booted them out because it's too harsh. So what we see in chapter 14 is progressive divine discipline. And that's set out very clearly in Leviticus chapter 26. You have the blessing clause, and you have the cursing clause, starting, I believe, in verse 13. The cursing clause starts. Goes on for several verses, and there's five cycles of cursing, and they're progressive. And for an agricultural society, of course, they start out with famine and disease, and it culminates with you're simply destroyed. I will wipe you off the face of the planet. You're dead. Your whole thing is wiped out. And the Jewish people got to experience that several times in their national history as client nations. We haven't experienced it yet. We're a client nation to God right now, but our clock could be ticking. We could be wiped out in 40 years, 20 years. But there's always hope. You can get to stage 3, then they'll go back to stage 1. It doesn't have to go from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you're wiped out. And so economic collapse can occur, but you can swim your way out of it. There was a massive revival during the American Civil War in the South and in the North. Many, many people were saved as a result of that war. And so, again, God controls history by his criteria is positive volition. And number two, positive volition for the unbeliever, and then positive volition for the believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. That's how history is shaped. So chapter 14, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. So they had a drought, which is a stage of divine discipline. Judah mourns, that's the nation. And her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. A cistern is you dig out a big hole in the limestone, you plaster it with various types of plaster material so it'll hold the water, and then you've got water in there. But of course, if it doesn't rain and no more water comes into the hole, then you've got a problem. And they have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads because the ground is cracked. And you've seen the ground when there's no water, it just cracks open, just like in South Texas. And there has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads, for even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass. Without water, there's no grass. Without water, there's nothing. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there's no vegetation. Their eyes fail. In other words, they're looking everywhere to find something to eat. Nothing there. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. And this is Jeremiah saying, rebound, rebound, rebound. That's the solution. O hope of Israel, verse 8, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? And again, this is the question they're asking. Where's God? Where's God? Where's God? We saw the same issue back in the days of Elijah, where you had the droughts come in, and God uses this as his tool of divine discipline. Well, verse 9, why are you like a man dismayed, like a man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we have called, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. We're called by your name. They're the client nation of God. They're still there. They're still a client nation. But they're, again, under the cycles of discipline. Verse 10, thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to count. They love to wander. That means they're off, away from Bible doctrine. They wander towards something else. They reject the truth and accept falsehood. They don't keep their feet in check. It's your volition. You decide what you want to do. God doesn't force people to do this or to do that. You decide what you're going to do. In the Christian way of life, you're the boss. And, of course, who's going? And your decision is, who's going to control my soul? Will Bible doctrine control it, or will the old sin nature control it? And, of course, the old sin nature plus the cosmic systems, because you're in the cosmic system. Am I going to live in the divine dynasphere, or am I going to live in the cosmic systems? It's up to you. And, therefore, you should have no complaints at the judgment seat of Christ, because you're going to get exactly what you want. And obviously, if you have no rewards, you don't want any rewards. And if you get a lot, well, then you want to do the will of God. God wants to save all humans, and God wants all believers to reach maturity. He wants to pour all that stuff into your cup. The cup, of course, is capacity. The cup capacity is built by edification complex of the soul, which means you learn Bible doctrine, you construct it. And then you'll get a little test, and then you pass the test, or not. If you don't pass, you get a retest. And if you don't pass that, you get another test. And so on until the day you kick the bucket. Then no more test. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Verse 11, this is Jeremiah. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. And famine and pestilence take a while. The sword is a quicker way to die. And the sword, of course, came in 586 when they broke through the walls. But for 2 years before that, they had the famine and the pestilence, which is a heck of a way to die. 13, but, ah, Lord God, I said, look, my prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. So there are other prophets giving Bible classes, just like this Sunday. There's other people out there giving Bible classes, quote unquote. Some of them are not believers. Some of them are believers. But yeah, they're out there putting out the word of God. Thus says the Lord. Here's what Bible doctrine is. And they're doing all these things. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. And I've neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Well, there you go. That's the vast majority of Christian churches today, is the deception of their own minds. You don't believe it? Go sit in one of them. After you've learned X amount of Bible doctrine just for laughs, go sit in the back pew and listen to some of these people. It's quite amusing. You're like, wow, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, wow. You'll notice that it's all emotion, it's all feeling good, it's all basically evil, because they emphasize social justice, all these other weird things. They're not teaching Bible doctrine. It's false. And they're the deception of their own mind. The Greek word is mataiotes, which means a vacuum in your soul. The doctrine of demons is what they put out. And they don't even know it. Of course, they're not going to say we're putting out the doctrine of demons. They're going to say we're putting out the word of the Lord. So somebody's wrong. Either these false prophets are wrong or Jeremiah's wrong, right? Can't have it both ways, because they're diametrically opposed. Jeremiah says, you're going down. The other people say, oh, we're not going down. Lord's on our side. So somebody's wrong. And of course, you decide who's wrong, but how do you know who's telling the truth and who's telling you a lie? In our own example, how do we know that this is the proper Bible class for you and not some other place? Well, the Lord answers that question. My sheep hear my voice. When you hear the truth, you will light up like a pinball machine. I don't even have pinball machines anymore. But you'll light up like something. You'll say, wow, that's it. And if you're not his sheep, you're going to fall off into Never Never Land. So that's the question. Now, who are the sheep? These are positive sheep. These are sheep that want to learn the Lord. They know Bible doctrine when they hear it. They understand that grace is the way to do it. If the church doesn't put out grace, then they're not putting out truth. So I always tell people, don't worry about it. If you're on positive volition, you'll light up. And if you're not, you can come here every day. The doors are open. It won't do you any good. I don't know even why you're here. Go to some other place where they can make you feel good, because we don't make people feel good here. We just put out the word. That's your job to make yourself feel good. Verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name. Although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, these prophets will meet their end. There's the irony. All these prophets will be killed. All of them will be wiped out. They'll be wiped out. Because I guarantee you, yes, I understand, it's not a positive message to tell people that you are no good. They want to hear that. They want to hear, oh, you're a wonderful person. So which church you want to go to? One that tells you you're no damn good, or one that tells you Jesus just loves you, you're a wonderful person. And just go out and be nice to people and love people and share. Oh, they want to hear that because it strokes them. You don't hear that in here, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we stink, all of us. The only good is God. We're just along for the ride. But see, they don't want to hear that. It's not their worldview. It's too divisive, because we teach here there's a heaven and there's a hell, and there's only one way to be saved. Many churches don't believe that. Well, the Jews could be saved in their own way, and the Muslims could be saved in their own way, and this, I mean, you think I'm kidding? No, I'm not kidding. The World Council of Churches, it doesn't matter what you believe, just believe something about God and we'll all just love each other into the kingdom. It sounds good. It makes people feel good. It doesn't make people feel good when they learn about hell. And you're going to hell if you don't believe in Christ. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear about Jesus killing people. And he will kill a lot of people in the second coming. They don't want to hear about that. They want to hear about Jesus as the 80-pound weakling that's, you know, humble and all shucks and stuff. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't like the truth. It's too dogmatic. Well, God's very dogmatic. And he's very clear. God doesn't hide the ball. So, again, logically, somebody's wrong. Jeremiah's classes weren't big. These other classes, they were huge. Everybody wanted to hear that. A message of hope and love and brotherhood. It's all a bunch of BS. 16. The people also to whom they were prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. You will say this word to them. Let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and do not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow. With a sorely infected wound. These are good analogies, you know, you can just kind of see the sorely infected wound. And the virgin daughter, of course, the virgin daughter of my people, God is married. We use this analogy many times. We're the bride, he's the groom. And we're supposed to be chaste and respond only to our husband, which is the Lord. These people weren't chaste and they didn't respond to the Lord. They responded to everything else that came down the pike. 18, if I go out to the country, behold, those slain with the sword. If I enter the century, behold, diseases of famine, for both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they do not know. So when the Nebuchadnezzar came in for the final crush in 588, he either killed you out in the villages and stuff, or everybody fled into the city. So yeah, you're safe behind the walls, because these are tremendous walls. It took Nebuchadnezzar 2 years to break through. But you're going to die of famine and pestilence and all sorts of things in the city. Verse 19, have you completely rejected Judah, or have you loathed Zion? Zion is just a synonym for Jerusalem. Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquities of our fathers, For we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your name, for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. That's the prayer that Jeremiah said. That's the prayer that these people should have been saying. When they got Jeremiah's messages, they should have dropped down. They should have chased. They should have stopped going to these false prophets and listened to him. This is what they should have done. If they did do that, what would the Lord do? Well, they wouldn't be destroyed. They would not be destroyed. They'd do the same thing that Isaiah and King Hezekiah, same thing would happen. God would deliver them. God would deliver them. Now, in Hezekiah's day, they had a bunch of rotten apples in the place, too. Remember, it was, 10% of the people were positive to Bible doctrine in the day of Isaiah. That was enough to keep them from being destroyed. 10%, that's a lot of people. I doubt if we've got 10% Christians in this country that are positive to Bible doctrine. Seriously doubt it. That's just my anecdotal evidence looking around. It's less than 10%. But what does it take to sustain the nation? I don't know. It's called the pivot. If you've got enough of them in that pivot, they'll carry the rest of the idiots on our shoulders. But if there's not enough, we'll collapse under the weight. Now, God will protect those in the pivot. We saw that in Ezekiel. He marked every born-again believer that was positive to doctrine. And they were not wiped out with the destruction that was visited on the nation, including Jeremiah. He wasn't killed. He wasn't famine. He didn't die of pestilence. He survived. So God will protect us, whatever the circumstances are. But these people, of course, have an opportunity to turn around, and we're going to see this again. This theme's repeated over and over and over and over again. It applies to the client nation, but it also applies to us. Same exact concept, just a microcosm of the same doctrine applies to all of us as individuals. So what are we going to do? With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.